Well, hello, Bridgeway. Woo! Aren't we so excited that the heat finally broke? Woo, hallelujah. There was like a breath of fresh air this morning. It's like, yeah, we can breathe. We can breathe, at least for a few days. We're under 100. I hope, right? I don't know. I haven't looked at the weather today. We are in part 17 of our Greatest Opportunity series. And we have been in the Gospel of Mark for weeks. And it's really, really fun to be with you this morning because this scripture has so much to it. And I just can't wait for us to discover it together. But before we get started, I need to do the fill in the blank because I forgot once. So for all of you people who are note takers or maybe you watching online that like to put it in your app, the fill in the blank is anyone can pursue opportunity. Anyone can pursue opportunity. And we're going to see that over and over and over again in our scripture this morning. We are going to be in Mark 7, starting at verse 24. But before I get you to start reading, I want to tell you about a place in San Francisco called Fort Point. Anybody ever been there? Fort Point, it's right at the base of the Golden Gate Bridge. They're going to put a picture up on the screen. One is kind of modern day and one is the 1860s. And I talk about Fort Point because at age 10, I got to go there for one of those overnight experience field trips. And in the 1860s, the Fort Point was used as a place, you know, kind of it was protecting the Union Army from the Confederate attacks. San Francisco Bay was really vulnerable, and so this was a very important Fort Point, a very important fort for the soldiers. And we went there on a field trip because we were studying the Civil War. And man, it was so memorable. 10-year-old me got to wear this little uniform, and it had a hat, and I had this wooden gun. You know, that was like a rifle type thing. I have no idea. I don't do guns. But I carried that thing around and I was so proud. And I slept on the floor in a sleeping bag. And they even woke us up in the middle of the night and we got to do patrols like on the top. Are you guys with me? Like, and it was so cold. Like, I literally am shivering every time I've told this story. Like, that's how visceral I remember this. I felt that cool ocean air and the mist on my skin as I did the night watch. And then the next morning, we ate some type of mush type substance out of a little tin bowl, you know, kind of trying to be like the soldiers in their suffering. And I'm pretty sure that we studied the Civil War for weeks. I'm pretty much convinced that I had a really good fourth grade teacher, but I had to Google when the Civil War was, what the years were, and I even made myself memorize Union and Confederate because I was afraid of getting it wrong. Like, that is how like lame I am in remembering facts. But what it tells us is how powerful these different types of learning experiences are. Right, that there's all sorts of different ways we learn. And like my field trip to Fort Point, our scripture today, Jesus is taking the disciples on a field trip of sorts. That today's healings, these two stories, happen during a 100-mile journey into Gentile territory. And Jesus wants the disciples to understand and learn the lessons that he's taken today. You see, this section can't be separated from the section before it. That right before it, Jesus does a teaching, but the disciples still aren't getting it. They're just not getting it. And so Jesus has to take them on a field trip to give them just a little bit different type of learning. Are you ready to dive in? We are in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. If you're using the Bibles that we have in the seats in front of you, we're on page 43. I really like to read kind of the whole scripture together just to give us a sense of the story, and then we're going to kind of take it section by section. So here we go. Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Verse 31, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowds privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touches his tongue. And he looks up to heaven, and he sighs, and he says, "Ephphatha, Ephphatha, this is be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." These are the people that the disciples interact with on their field trip. And the very first thing that Mark wants us to notice is he starts out this section by saying, "From there." You see, that's our signal that we cannot separate this section from the section before it. That the section before it is informing the section that we're about to study today. And so if you weren't able to be here last week, or maybe you weren't able to hear Pastor Lance teach, I strongly encourage you to go back and listen to that lesson, because it will just deepen the learning that you're walking through today. But let me just summarize it for just a second. That Jesus, just prior to this, Jesus was engaged in a debate with the Pharisees over food. That they had taken these eating laws that God had put out for them, and they had turned them into oppressive rules and tradition. What you ate determined whether or not you could relate to God. Things were clean or unclean, and they fell into all of these very neat categories. And you could relate to God based on what you ate or didn't eat. And Jesus keeps going back to them and trying to get them to understand that it is not about the food you eat. It's not about the things that you put into your body. It's about the conditions of our hearts. And he says two very strong things to them. First, he says they honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Powerful correction from Jesus. And then he says, it's what comes out of a person, anger, criticism, envy, and pride. These are the measures of a hard heart. You see, this is the teaching that he wants the disciples to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt. They have to know that anyone can pursue opportunity with Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, clean or unclean. Jesus is accessible to everyone. And he takes them on this field trip into unclean territory. Now, it's not the first time that Jesus has interacted with the disciples, but it is the furthest that he's gone into Gentile territory. We see in Mark 5 that he's interacted with the man from Gerasene. This is the gentleman that had so many demons, right, that he had to cast them out into pigs. And then we see also in Mark 3 that he specifically mentions that people from this region that they're going into, Tyre and Sidon, actually had traveled to visit Jesus in Jewish territory. So they've been around a little bit before, but Jesus has not interacted this personally with them, and he certainly has not gone this far into their home territory. And there are some important things that we need to know about this region that inform these two stories. You see, the Jews and the Tyrenians detested each other, that there is a long and terrible history between them. The Tyrenians were enemies of both the Jews and Yahweh. They engaged in worship of multiple gods. They participated in human sacrifice and sexual fertility rituals. The prophet Joel condemns Tyre and Sidon for selling Jews to the Greeks and actively participating in the slave trade. And that as if that weren't enough, the spending habits of the Tyrenians was putting economic pressure on the Galileans because they lived right next to each other. So you have bad blood religiously, you have bad blood economically, you have clean and unclean, and then, you know, as if we needed more to have animosity between these people. Enter the Old Testament character Jezebel. Those of you who know her or have heard of her reputation, she was the daughter of the king of the Phoenician city of Tyre. And she married the Israel king Ahab about 800 years before Jesus. And she led the Israelites into horrendous idol worship. She was power hungry, she was violent, she was angry. She was a horrible influence on the Jewish people. And one thing that's important for us to remember is that in a Middle Eastern biblical culture, they don't feel their history the same way that we feel as Western individualists. You see, I'm so detached from my history, I had to Google when the Civil War was. That's a Western individualist mindset. But in the biblical mindset, they have more of an experience of we. It's called a collectivist culture. And for someone with a collectivist culture, this conflict, this historical conflict, even though it happened 800, 1,000 years prior to their lifetime, is actually felt in real time. That this is not ancient history for the Jews. That to walk into the territory with this people as if is walking for them like these people did it directly to them. That is how challenging and cross-cultural the field trip is that Jesus is taking them on. He's not asking them for no small thing to follow him into this place. I want us to have a little bit of compassion for the disciples because it's pretty understandable if they feel it that strongly that they would develop some prejudice, some stereotypes, some us versus them mindsets that are going to make it just a little bit harder for them to understand. And so Jesus, in his grace and his mercy, he takes them on a field trip to help them understand it even better. The summer between my junior and my senior year, I was able to spend 6 weeks in China. And I spent 3 weeks in Hong Kong and 3 weeks in Beijing. And I went with a Christian organization. It was a cultural exchange. And I was a very enthusiastic Christian at the time. And I was so excited to share my faith. I memorized my testimony. I prayed for months. Man, was I ready to go tell the nation of China about Jesus. The first 3 weeks I spent in Hong Kong. And we worked at an orphanage. So I got to hold babies. It was so sweet. Now there's not a lot of, you know, testimony going on with infants, but it's okay. I knew that when I got to Beijing, I was gonna have a language partner. And I got to spend time in Hong Kong and with the people of China, and it was amazing. Hong Kong is a phenomenal city, and I was just awed at the food and the people and the technology. It was such a great experience. And then we went into Beijing. We were the first student group, the first American group let back in to Beijing after Tiananmen Square. And so the tension was palpable. The minute we entered into communist territory, we started being watched and followed. We were followed everywhere we went. Now, I knew it would be challenging to share my faith, but I was optimistic. And they kept telling us over and over and over again, don't talk about Jesus, don't talk about faith, don't share your testimony. They searched our bags for Bibles. That it was so tense. And then I got my language partner. My language partner was the daughter of a high-ranking communist official. That if I shared my faith with her, I could put her life in danger. And I was so discouraged. Those first few days, I was like, Lord, why did you bring me all the way to China just to not talk about you? Like, this is crazy. And I had a pretty bad attitude. Like, I was just like, what? Why am I here? What are you doing? Are you even gonna use me at all? And I felt this gentle nudge about evening four, and I felt like he was just reorienting my heart. And he said, you don't need to talk about me to demonstrate my love. He said, I want you to get to know your language partner as a person. I don't want you to focus on telling her your testimony. I want you to focus on listening to her story. Like, I kind of felt like the Lord said, lighten up and have fun. Get to know the people. Get to know the culture. And I know that Jesus is taking these disciples on this field trip because he has really important theological lessons for them to learn. But I also feel like probably part of this field trip is so they can see the people, the Gentile people. To see them as people, not stereotypes, to not come in with their expectations and their preconceived notions, but to really see them, to get to know them, to see them created in the image of God. Verse 25 says, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. The very first thing we want to pay attention to in this description is Mark's usage of the term little daughter. You see, it's the same phrasing that Mark uses in Mark chapter 5 when he describes Jairus' daughter, Jairus' little daughter. And Jairus was a Jewish synagogue leader, and this is a Gentile woman. And Mark sets us up with this description purposefully, because he's going to do a number of parallels that drive home this point that anyone can pursue opportunity, that what he does for the Jews, he does for the Gentiles. We see it in today's passage, that he heals the daughter of a Jewish man in Mark 5, and he heals the daughter of a Gentile woman in Mark 7. The first miracle for the Jews is an exorcism in Mark 1. The first miracle to the Gentiles is an exorcism in Mark 5. Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes for the Jews in Mark 6. And then in a few weeks, we get to see Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes in Mark 8. You see, it's that important that we get this. Anyone can pursue opportunity with Jesus. Then he goes on to say that the daughter had an unclean spirit. Now, in the efficiency of Mark, he doesn't give us a lot of clues. So we're gonna look a little bit in Mark 9. There is a boy who's struggling from a similar ailment, being possessed by demons. And we get a little bit more description there. It says that the boy had convulsions and that he had seizures, that he started hurting himself, and that the demons had overtaken him so much that this little boy, the demons were making this boy throw himself into the fire. Isn't that horrible? Can you imagine being a mom living with watching your child go through that type of torture? It's horrendous. I can't even imagine. And just so we don't dismiss this as something that doesn't still happen today, I found an article in the most recent issue of Christianity Today. It just came out a couple weeks ago. And it's a testimony of a psychic who came out of a long life of practicing psychic tarot readings and turned her life over to Jesus. If you have an opportunity to read the article, read it. It's beautiful. But I want to read you an excerpt of what her life might have been like, because it gives us a picture, a little bit, of what this woman's daughter might have gone through. She says this: "Even at a very young age, I was aware of the spiritual realm. At home, there was lots of conversations about ghosts, how they would play with the lights and knock things off the shelves. I was only 12 when I started receiving what felt like psychic attacks. The door to demons was thrown wide open at age 13 when I had my first experience with tarot cards. The further I went down that road, the more it seemed like demons were surrounding me. I experienced so many moments of fear. I felt them touching me, and I could see them manifesting as shadowy figures, animals, and what looked like human beings. One time I was thrown off a chair while sitting in my family's computer room. My dad was in the room next door and he heard the thud. I lived in constant fear of bad spirits and what they would do to me." This describes what this mom might have been watching her daughter go through. And scripture says, as soon as she heard him, she came and fell at his feet. This woman is desperate. She's falling prostrate in front of Jesus. The description here is literally on her face, feet behind, hands in front, prostrate at the feet of Jesus. Prostrate, right, is that sign of deference, of humility, of submissiveness, of desperation. You know, like the Syrophoenician woman, we can look to our bodies sometimes to feel the condition of our heart. Sometimes our bodies give us clues. Like the minute I kind of, you know, cross my arms and lean back on my foot, kind of purse my lips a little bit. My eyes, I'm not looking at you, I'm looking all around, right? That shows. That's a hint to me of what might be going on in my heart. Like I can literally feel myself shift when I take that posture. But instead, like when my arms are wide open and my palms are up and my eyes are focused on Jesus, I'm engaged, I'm aware, I'm open. Our bodies can tell us about the condition of our hearts. Verse 26, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Mark is going over the top in his description of this woman because he wants to make sure that we're getting it. What type of woman Jesus is interacting with here? Because remember, right before this, he was teaching on the standards of clean and unclean. And this woman could not be further from the kingdom of God if we are measuring by those standards. She couldn't be any more unclean. She's a woman. She's a Gentile. She's ethnically Syrophoenician. She's an enemy of the Jews. And she's living in the constant uncleanliness of a demon-possessed child. You see, Mark really wants us to get it. He wants us to get the contrast between her, this Gentile woman, and the Pharisees that had just interacted with Jesus and still didn't get it. You see, the Pharisees pursued Jesus with debate and skepticism, and the woman is pursuing opportunity. She sees hope in Jesus. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they quote rules and regulations and laws. And the woman bows at his feet, begging for mercy. The Pharisees are standoffish. Even in the scripture, it says that Jesus kind of went after them and tried to call them back so that they would come for greater understanding. And they resist. And the woman can't get to Jesus fast enough. There is a stark contrast going on here, and we don't want to miss it. Verse 26, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. This is a desperate mom pursuing Jesus for the healing of her daughter. You see, this is our scripture. This is our woman, our model, for those of us who are parents and grandparents to persevere in prayer for our kids. I think it's interesting to note that Mark doesn't say anything about the faith of the daughter. It's the faith of the parent that brings freedom for this girl. That's convicting, isn't it? As parents and grandparents, I want to pray like this as a parent. I want to pray scripture when I run out of words. I want to fast for breakthrough that my kids see more healing and wholeness in Jesus. And I'm going to enlist friends because I don't want to do that by myself. I want others to pursue Jesus for my kids with me. We keep on praying. And we use the model of this woman to be our inspiration to keep on praying and getting our kids to Jesus. And she begs him. She begs him. The Syrophoenician woman is desperate. And you know, desperation is vulnerable, right? I mean, like, I don't like to feel needy. I don't know about you, but there's a vulnerability to desperation. But if we lean into it, there can also be a freedom. Because in desperation, we lose the illusion of control. We set aside pretense. We don't care as much about what other people think or what we look like. We become suddenly brutally honest about our needs. And there's nothing but opportunity in front of us. Because what I got going on right now, it's not working. Desperation is the opportunity that God can do something new. It's the open door if we take it. Verse 27, and he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, the first thing that we want to think about here is that the Greek word is actually in the imperfect tense, which means that this is not a single interaction between the woman and Jesus, like it is kind of represented in Mark, where it's like one sentence, your daughter's healed, you're on your way. But actually, this is a continual interaction. It happened multiple times that she continually begged and he continually responded. And then he answers her in the form of a parable. And I assume in this moment, kind of what I know about Jesus, that Jesus would respond to her with reassurance and compassion, right? That's the Jesus I know. And honestly, this passage makes me a little uncomfortable. I mean, he calls her a dog. And when I come into scriptures that make me uncomfortable, because that's okay, that happens. There are scriptures that make us uncomfortable. That oftentimes I'll ask myself two questions. The first one I ask is, am I uncomfortable because I'm convicted? I don't really want to obey. So there's that kind of dissonance in my spirit. I'm uncomfortable because I don't want to do it, if I'm honest. But then there's also those times that I can be uncomfortable because it doesn't fit my picture of God. And I feel like that's kind of how this one is for me, that I'm uncomfortable with my picture of God because this isn't how I would think Jesus would respond to her with compassion. And so my option is to dive in and try to figure it out, try to get more understanding. Because there's no escaping that to call this woman a dog is offensive. That dog was a common insult used by Jews against Gentiles. It's dismissive, it's hurtful, and it can even be used as a racial slur. That on the surface, for the Jews, probably the disciples, and for the hearers of Mark, other Jews that heard this taught later, that would be an expected statement from Jesus, that he would just dismiss her. Like she doesn't even deserve Jesus's time. Of course he's calling her a dog. She doesn't deserve to be interacted with, and he doesn't, certainly she doesn't deserve a miracle. But there's a few things that give us some hints that maybe there might be something else going on below the surface. That he's responding to her in a parable, and so like a parable, we need to dive in to the layers to see if there might be some different meaning here. So our first hint is that Jesus softens the term dog by using a diminutive ending. He says, a better translation would be, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. That he throws a little kind of endearment to the phrase of dog. He's saying, little dog. And so it's kind of like the possibility of saying puppy as opposed to dog. That, right, both of those are dog, but they kind of bring out a different emotional response from us. Like I say the word puppy, and we all kind of go, oh, right, internally, don't you? Oh, say it with me. Oh, puppy, thank you. You say dog, any number of images can come to mind. But so she's gonna grab on to this idea that Jesus just changes the word just a tiny bit. And he says, little God, little dog. And in the fashion of a parable, like I find it so fascinating that he uses the very word that was used against her. And he just shifts it enough to invite a response. He's saying, are you gonna be curious? Are you gonna ask me a question? Are you gonna dig in? How much are you gonna pursue me? Jesus turns the phrase just slightly and opens the door for opportunity. He invites her to a response and she takes it. But she answers him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This is a pivotal moment for her. She has a powerful choice here. She could walk away feeling angry, rejected, hopeless, unsatisfied, and bitter. And that word has certainly been used against her before. But instead, she chooses to press in for understanding. Instead of hearing no, she hears opportunity. She has the boldness and the audacity to stick it out in a conversation with Jesus, to fight for her daughter. And she answers with a parable of her own. And let's not miss this. What is the word she starts with? She starts with yes. She starts with yes. We can learn from her boldness that even if we don't understand God's response to our prayers and our questions, even if we feel like he's saying no, we can still respond with yes. Because nothing shuts down opportunity like disengagement and walking away. Yes is obedience. Yes is agreement. Yes is an openness to the relationship to stick with Jesus and work it out, even when we don't understand. And then she follows it up with this word, Lord. She says, yes, Lord. And now this isn't her, this term that they use here is not her recognizing that he's the Messiah at that point. She doesn't have that. That's not that type of Lord. But she is using a term, a title of honor and deference. It's like saying, yes, Master. And we have even more contrast with her response. Because up to this point, the disciples and the Pharisees, they're not starting to call Jesus with titles of honor yet. And yet this Gentile woman does. You see, how we approach Jesus matters. Are we saying, yes, Lord? Are we approaching him with an attitude of willingness? Are we approaching him with an attitude of deference and knowing that he is able? And she agrees with him. She agrees with him that the Jews are a priority, but she counters with a parable of her own that there's plenty to go around. Like, she latches on to this idea of little dog, and she's like, he gave me the opening. I'm going for it. Like, I'm gonna turn this around in a parable fashion, and I'm gonna go for the idea of this dog that's in the home. This is not a stray dog. This is not an unclean dog. This is a dog that's welcome to the table and it could eat the scraps that are falling, you know, that all your toddlers are dropping on the ground. But she latches onto that somehow this Gentile woman with little to no experience about God knows that Jesus has the abundance and the power and the provision, that he has so much, he could even just give her scraps or leftovers. You see, what we believe about God informs our experience of him. Do we believe that he's stingy or generous? Do we believe that he's inclusive or exclusive? Do we believe that he's distant or accessible? You see, her response is the hope that anyone can pursue opportunity. And her hope is not passive wishful thinking. Her hope is active pursuing of Jesus. She could have walked away offended by Jesus's use of the word dog. But somehow she knows that offense stands in the way of opportunity. She doesn't allow anger or bitterness or resentment to stop her. And she resists being defined by what other people have called her or what other people have said about her. And she counters Jesus with his ability to meet her need and his power to accomplish what she's asking. The Syrophoenician woman is our inspiration. She reminds us to never give up on Jesus, to not give in to despair, to not give in to disillusionment, but to keep going. That we may be misinterpreting God's no, when instead he's inviting us to ask him a question. He's asking him to talk to him honestly, to hash it out, and to say yes, even when we don't fully understand. Verse 29, and he said this to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You see, I think Jesus doesn't simply heal her daughter because of his compassion. I think he redeems her identity by talking to her. He gives her identity as an outcast and he heals it with her attentiveness, with his attentiveness. He gives her the dignity of being noticed. And we see their interaction, and it takes us back to Mark 4. Remember when Jesus does this long teaching on all sorts of different parables, and the Pharisees walk away and they're kind of like, yeah, nice stories, Jesus, cool, thanks a lot, we're out of here. But the disciples, they pursue him and they ask him more questions, and Jesus gives them more understanding. And do you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, the secret to the kingdom of God has been given to you. The secret to the kingdom of God is pursue, ask questions. Don't be satisfied with a nice story from Jesus. Ask for more, ask for deeper meaning, ask for it to be personal. He has more for us. There is power in pursuing God with our questions, and there's power in wrestling with him in the unknowing. I'm about halfway through a new book by an author named Lori Wilbert called Curious Faith, and I am loving this book. And she has this quote about curiosity and asking questions. She says, asking a question is an act of faith. To ask a question is to hope that what we currently know is not the whole story. It's a gamble that deep down we want to win. If we don't make space for curiosity in the Christian life, we will be content with a one-dimensional God, a God made more in our own image than the God who made us in his. You see, when I'm desperate, I want to respond like the Syrophoenician woman. I want to have curious and humble faith. And I want to be a person that isn't too easily satisfied with no, that presses in for deeper understanding. Imagine how that would mark us as a church if this is what we were known for as Jesus followers, for pressing in and continuing to move forward with deeper understanding, with more and more of Jesus. Verse 31, then he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on them. The first thing we want to notice is that it says they brought him. That this man did not get to Jesus alone. It reminds us again of Mark 2, right? The gentleman that was brought by his friends and they climb the roof and they lower him down, right? This man is in front of Jesus. This man gets healed because his friends invited him to get there. And we also want to think about being deaf and mute in an oral culture, how that would actually increase his suffering because the primary way that information was communicated was through speaking. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word here that describes his speech impediment is only used one other time in Isaiah 35. Let me read it for you. It says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped and the tongue of the mute shout for joy. You see, the use of this specific word to describe this man is of utmost importance. Theologian J.R. Edward puts it this way. The prophet Isaiah previously declared God's judgment on, you guessed it, Tyre. And then in chapter 35, the theme shifts from judgment to the coming of the Messiah, the joy of the redeemed, and the fact that all of creation will see the revelation of the Lord. You see, the allusion to Isaiah 35 is of supreme significance for Mark's presentation of Jesus, not only because of the restoration of speech for the mute man signals the arrival of the day of the Lord, but that Jesus' healing of this particular mute man in this particular region becomes the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. That salvation comes to the Gentiles through Jesus. You can see why Jesus needed to take the Gentiles on a field trip, huh? This is really, really important. That Jesus is walking out prophetic redemption and hope in real time. And he needs the disciples to know, and us for that matter, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that anyone can pursue opportunity in Jesus. Nothing can stop us. Verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears and after spitting, touches his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighs and says to him, Ephphatha, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were open and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. This whole section is fascinating how he heals this man. The first thing we notice is that he heals differently than the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. That he pulls this man away privately. There's nobody else around. This is a private moment between him and Jesus. And we want to remember, right, that Jesus can't ask him a question because he can't speak or because he can't hear, right? Jesus can't ask him anything. He can't hear. And he can't engage him in dialogue because he can't speak. So what does Jesus do? He touches him. You know, and touch is very significant for someone that can't hear. And then he uses all of these strange gestures, right? He's feeling his ears and he's spitting and he's touching his tongue. He's very pronounced in the way that he's going about this healing. And you know, gestures are a very important way of communication for the deaf. That linguists say that gestures is like the foundation of sign language. And you know what else is interesting about this passage is that those word, that word, ephphatha, that deaf biblical scholars point out that that very word would have been very easy to lip read. So even in Jesus' sigh and the word that he uses, he is ministering to this man in a deeply personal and private way. He touches him. Jesus goes out of his way to interact with people in ways they understand. And he could have walked away. I feel like if I were this man, first of all, I'm not sure if I would go alone with Jesus. It's kind of like, hey, I came with my friends. Can they come along? What are you doing? I'm a little skeptical. Why do you want to get me alone? And then I think, secondly, he starts spitting and gesturing. I'm going to be like, Jesus, this is weird. I'm going to go back to my friends. These are my safe people. I'm not sure about this. But he stays. You see, the woman says yes with her words, but the man says yes with his participation. And we don't want to miss this. Because remember, how does he get there? He gets there on the invitation from a friend. Man, I want to be like the Syrophoenician woman, and I want to persevere in prayer. And I want to be like the deaf man's friends. And I want to invite my friends to Jesus. I want to pray and I want to invite. And then I want to see what Jesus is going to do. And it's probably going to be weird, but it's going to be really personal. And if they say yes to him, they're going to be healed in ways they may have never imagined. You see, anyone can pursue opportunity. And if you walk away with anything that you remember from your time in Scripture today, I want you to remember that curiosity is a prerequisite for opportunity. That to be curious, we want to listen without offense. We want to ask lots of questions. We want to be fully present. We want to be willing to be wrong. We want to be okay with saying, I don't know. And we don't want to let our past hurts affect our future that Jesus might have for us. So as we end, I want to take just a couple minutes, like 1 minute, in reflective prayer. And I want you to think about, from the story today, who do you identify with most? And maybe you identify with the woman. And maybe you're in a season of desperation and you actually have no idea what God is doing. You don't understand it. You're not sure. And Jesus is inviting you to persevere. He's inviting you to stick with it, to stick with him, that he has healing for you. Or maybe you feel like the deaf man. Maybe you feel left out and alone, and it's been a long time since you've had that personal touch from Jesus. And Jesus wants to invite you to set aside some time to spend with just him and see if he might want to say some things to you. Or maybe you feel like the disciples and you're uncomfortable being, uncomfortable, and you're following him to the best of your ability, and it's weird. And he wants to say to you, well done. Keep going on field trips with me. It's okay. Get comfortable being uncomfortable. I got this. Or maybe you feel like the people on the sidelines. You know, they're not even mentioned in the story, but they were there. Maybe you feel a little disengaged from what God's doing. You're watching your other friends, your family members interact with Jesus, but you know, you haven't really interacted with him for a while. Jesus' invitation to you is to come back to him, to get back in the game. It's weird and it's uncomfortable, but it's so worth it. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be people with soft hearts. And sometimes that's really hard because we're hurting and we're hurt. And we come in with labels and suffering and expectations that just don't really make sense the way you're responding to us. But Lord, would you help us? Would you teach us to be curious? Would you give us the unction and the strength and the courage to keep going with you? Would you teach us to follow you like the disciples into uncomfortable territory, to change our mind, to shift our perceptions and our stereotypes? Would we follow you wholeheartedly with our bodies, our minds, and our spirits? Because you are worthy to be praised. We love you, Jesus. Amen.